welcome to the In Layman's Terms podcast. My name is Matthew Garnett, and I am a layman who wants to help you avoid the religious school of hard knocks. I want to help you avoid the pitfalls, landmines, hang-ups, and hard knocks of popular North American Christianity. Along the way, we also want to navigate you toward the best apologetics, biblical discernment, and sermons on offer out there in the high seas of Christian media. You can find us on the web at www.laymanstermsradio.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/laymanstermsradio. Be sure to check us out every Wednesday at 3 p.m. Eastern, noon Pacific on Pirate Christian Radio. You can find us there by directing your web browser to www.piratechristian.com. Tired of whining, gotta speak with silver lining for
friends, everyone has sacraments. A sacrament, generally speaking, is a physical element that is tied to a promise of God that in turn affects a certain outcome. That's basically what a sacrament is. So when Jesus says, take and eat this bread and take and drink this wine, this is my body, this is my blood for the forgiveness of your sins, he is instituting a sacrament. Physical elements, bread and wine, that are promised to be his true body and blood that have effect for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, to your average North American Christian, this sounds like hocus pocus nonsense that has no real practical application in real life. So what we've done is we've made up new sacraments that give us some existential, that is practical, ties that make sense to us. And one of those sacraments in the pop North American evangelical world is Bible study or quiet time. And this sacrament isn't tied to anything as mundane as Christ's presence or the forgiveness of sins. No, it's tied to accomplishing the wonderful plan God has for your life, your purpose in life. So you don't study your Bible so you can know Christ's presence or know of his work to reconcile us to God on the cross. No, you study your Bible so you can learn how to have a prosperous life, to learn how you can have your best life now, to learn how you can accomplish your purpose. So the element is Bible study, and the promise of God is a purpose-filled life. That's one of the sacraments of popular North American evangelicalism. It's the quiet time. Sadly, just as with the sacraments of the Romanists, these are things you must do in order to have the gospel. The sacrament is not like those spoken of in Holy Scripture that are gifts of God to us. And, you know, these are things that are to be performed by individuals so they can have salvation. And salvation, what it means to be saved in the pop evangelical world, is having a purposeful and prosperous life. A mighty fortress is our guide, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flight of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. And on earth is not his equal.
The book holds me up. But whatever I have, whatever I go through, whatever I need, this book has provided. It is my greatest treasure. Besides my family, I would say this is of utmost importance to my life. I don't want to doubt it. I don't want to ignore it. I don't want to say it's not legit. I don't want to see this. I don't want to go so far as to say I understand it all, because I don't. What I do want to say is, if I just value it like it's supposed to be valued, my life ends up in a good place. So do you value the word of God like God values the word? It is as important as his name. Now, what was fascinating to me is we did a little research. Huffington Post says that 57% of Christians, that's the majority of Christians, read the Bible 4 times or less a year. And then we can't figure out why we make bad decisions. We say stupid crap we regret. And we have pain and discouragement and hardship. And you're going to have pain either way. But I know when I'm using the book, my pain is easier to manage. It's more understandable. It's more able to be dealt with. I'm able to walk in joy and hope in spite of the pain.
All right, so enter Exhibit A here. We've got Pastor Eric Dykstra of the Crossing Church. We started this review, this critique last week. And you see where he's going with this, that your life is going to end up in a better place. That when you study the scriptures, this is going to help you make better decisions for your life and not say stupid stuff. This is to help accomplish your purpose. And as promised last week, basically what we want to do is help you learn how to study your Bible for real. And so that's what we're going to do this week. We're going to take a couple of excerpts from this sermon. Actually, some good stuff that Pastor Dykstra said, and we're going to springboard off of that, and we're going to teach you how to study your Bible. So now, what Pastor Dykstra essentially is talking about here is basically what most people talk about when they talk about the Bible, which is all law. The Bible is basically this code book which tells you how to live your life so you can have your best life now, accomplish your purpose, and be prosperous. It's law, and the Bible does teach law. But I want to talk to you about that here at this point. So let's get into it.
If you never decide to open it consistently, if you don't make a choice to make this the most valuable thing in your world, you will never experience God's power in your life. It will never happen. And you will complain, be depressed, be discouraged, like be frustrated. God doesn't speak. God doesn't answer prayers. God's not what I need, blah, 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 blah. But the truth is, he gave you all you need. But you decided to ignore it. A minute ago, you said, my heart's open, my mind's ready, make me better, God, transform me by your word. I am open to whatever, bring it on in Jesus' name, amen, right? Do you know what you were doing? You were agreeing with God. If you want God to speak to you from the word of God, you've got to start with, I will agree with God before I open the book. Whatever you say, I'll do it before you even say it. This is 1 Samuel 3 verse 10, it says this. It says, speak, Lord, for your servant is what? Listening. But what's interesting about this word listening in Hebrew is the word listening in Hebrew actually means with the intent to obey. Not hearing. Speak, Lord, for your servant is hearing. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening and intent on doing whatever it is you want me to do. There's a quote by, there's a great pastor of a church called Bethel Church out in California. And Pastor Bill Johnson says this. He says, the willingness to obey God is what attracts the voice of God. The willingness to do what he says before he says it, it's what attracts him to speak. If you want to hear God speak to you, you have to start with, whatever I read today, I'm in. Before you ever even say it. So when I'm about to ready to go to this book, I want to remind God that I love him. God, you love me, and I have chosen to love you. As somebody who is your child, I love you deeply and cannot wait for you to speak to me today. When you approach the word of God from that angle, immediately, God always speaks. John 10, 27, we get ready, gave the verse last week. My sheep what? Hear my voice. John chapter 8, verse 47. And this is Jesus again. And Jesus is, sometimes Jesus is harsher than I'm comfortable with. He is. He says, he who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Jesus can be pretty harsh sometimes. So if you are a Jesus follower, you will hear God's voice. You will say, Jesus is in this book. I will hear his words. I will know his power. I will know his touch. I'm going to get his wisdom. I'm going to get his strength. I can do whatever he asked me to do. I love how Pastor Joel starts every sermon. This is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I can do what it says I can do. Today I will be taught the word of God. I boldly confess that my heart's open, my mind, I don't know how the rest of it goes. I forget it. But I just love that open confession of whatever the book says, I'm in. I'm a follower of Jesus. By the way, he ends it with, I will never be the same again in Jesus' name. And I love that. I love the phrasing.
Okay, so when Pastor Dykstra says the Pastor Joel thing, he is indeed talking about Pastor Joel Osteen. And Pastor Osteen preaches all law. Go listen to one of his sermons sometime. Even though it's you know, positive, it's, you know, you can do it and da-da-da-da-da. It is. It's positive thinking, self-help, you know, you can do it type of message. And really, those are all law. And generally speaking, they're not biblical law, so they're not real helpful. But they're very focused on the law. And the Bible does teach us about the law. So let's get into this. Let's start talking about how to study your Bible. And let's start where everyone wants to start when they study their Bible, for the most part, the law. And it's there, and we need to listen to it. And as, again, like I said, as Pastor Dykstra and others are want to point out, it is God's voice to us, at least part of God's voice. So how do we recognize the law in the Bible? Well, let's go back to high school English. You never thought it'd pay off, right? But here it's going to pay off. Incidentally, for you teens out there wondering why you need to be able to diagram sentences, that sort of thing, here's a little history on the roots of the Reformation and Bibles in the vernacular of the local people. Wycliffe, Luther, the other reformers wanted to put the Bible in the vernacular of the people so they could understand the word of the Lord to them. And they wanted to educate them. They started schools, in fact, so they could learn their native language better, so they could, first of all, read it and understand their native language so specifically they could understand the scriptures. So, you know, men were persecuted and, in fact, died so you could learn English for the express purpose of being able to properly study the scriptures. So teens, don't despise your English class. You know, men bled and died for that. So you could learn English. So really, so you could study your Bible. That's originally why we started to teach languages, believe it or not. Okay. So all language essentially can be broken down into four categories. Again, welcome back to high school English. Imperative, a command, put away your coat. A declarative, or what we call in biblical studies an indicative, and it's in English as well, and that's simply something like your coat is blue. An exclamatory, a more forceful indicative or imperative, put your coat away, or your coat is blue. That's an exclamatory. You say it with more force. Or an interrogative, which behind the question is an implied imperative or indicative. Shouldn't you put your coat away? Or isn't your coat blue? See, in other words, the interrogative always expects an answer that is either imperative or indicative. So essentially, all language breaks down into imperatives, commands, or indicative, statement of fact. When reading your Bible, that's the first thing you want to figure out. Ask yourself, is this an imperative, a command, or an indicative, a statement? You know, so I can basically choose, you know, a random Bible verse. And the random Bible verse of the day on Bible Gateway is Isaiah 43:11-12. This is in the NIV. I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed, I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Now, is that an indicative or an imperative? Is there a command there? Nope, no command there. That's an indicative. It's telling something that is true about God. I am the Lord. There is no Savior apart from me. I have revealed, I have saved, I have proclaimed, and I'm not some foreign God. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. See, there's the word even in the sentence there, declares. It's a declarative, indicative statement there. So you can just see, you know, he's picking out a random Bible passage or a random Bible verse that this works. Okay, so start there. Now, with the Bible, as you're reading, that's the first thing you're going to figure out. And then what you want to keep in mind is that this is also God's voice. So the commands, the imperatives, when you come across an imperative like the Ten Commandments, you come across thou shalt not murder. That's a command. That's an imperative. As such, being God's voice, they are not optional. So the imperatives in the Bible are what we call law, God's law. They're not optional. The indicatives are non-negotiable statements of fact. They are promises. So when Isaiah teaches us, I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior, that's a promise. See, that's so think of, instead of imperative and indicative, as we would say, you know, as we're analyzing English words, think of law and promises, or law and gospel. All right, that's the first question you want to ask of a text. Now, back to the law or the imperatives. The basic question you want to ask when you come across an imperative is, will this help me to love and care for my neighbors better? And is this command that I'm reading, if I'm reading in the Old Testament, is it explicitly affirmed by the New Testament? All right. So let me give you some leads on this. If you're reading in the Old Testament and you come across dietary laws, those are out. If you look at Acts 10 and 11, you can see that God has made all foods clean. All right. So the dietary laws, if you come across those commands in the Old Testament, those are legitimate, but those were completely fulfilled by Christ in his person and work. In his birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of the Father. Don't ask me how necessarily the dietary laws were fulfilled by Christ. I could go into the weeds on that, and how Hebrew theocracy, the Jewish theocracy, is no longer intact, and the dietary laws were part of that, and therefore, since you know the theocracy is no longer in force and was fulfilled by Christ and all that sort of thing, yeah, the dietary laws are out. But it's clear in Acts 10 and 11 that they're out. So if you're reading that sort of thing, just know that those were fulfilled by Christ and that you no longer have to follow the dietary laws. The animal sacrifices and offerings are out. If you read the book of Hebrews, you can see that Christ fulfilled all of those. So when you're reading in the New Testament, you see all the commands to sacrifice and offer and do burnt offerings this way and that. You know, those have been fulfilled. Those are commands that you no longer need to carry out. Same thing with circumcision. You can see Galatians for that. You no longer need to be circumcised to be saved. That was fulfilled by Christ. The Hebrew civil national law is out. This is complicated, but it ends with the death and resurrection of Christ, and it's affirmed by the destruction of the temple in AD 70. If you see Romans 13 on this, the governmental authorities that we're under now are the ones we just happen to be under, and we're to obey those. So the bottom line is, if you see a moral imperative, that's something you should follow in the Old Testament, no matter what it is, no matter where you find it. If it's a moral imperative, in other words, if it's something that's going to help you love and care for your neighbors better, then that's something you should follow. You see, and you kind of see how that test filters through. Is a dietary law going to be something that's going to help me to love and care for my neighbors better? Probably not. Animal sacrifices and circumcision, these sorts of things, that are clearly outlined in the New Testament. This isn't something that's clearly going to help you love and serve your neighbor better, but the moral imperatives are, and that includes the Ten Commandments. But here's the thing you should keep in mind when you see a moral imperative, the law of God. It does a number of things. It doesn't just tell us what to do, kind of as Pastor Dykstra is indicating here. And it's not just telling us, go out and do this. And we don't follow Pastor Dykstra's advice that he's giving here, if I can warn of that. That's kind of what I'm trying to springboard off of. Don't follow his advice and come to the scripture and say, God, whatever you do, whatever you say to do, I'm going to do it. Because guess what? You're not going to do it. Okay? You're going to fail in that. And he's sent a lot of people off that Sunday saying, I'm going to go to the Bible and whatever it says to do, and I'm going to do it. And they tried it and then they failed. And then what? All right? Oh, well, I guess the Bible just doesn't work. Oh, I guess God must not be real. Oh, I might not be saved. And all these things kind of come to bear. What Pastor Dykstra doesn't realize is the law does three things. It curbs, it mirrors, it guides. And the mirror to show us our sin is the chief use. So the curb is kind of what theologians have called common grace. In other words, God keeps a hold on this world so it doesn't completely turn into literal hell. You know, where nobody has any regard for God's law at all, and they just completely disregard their neighbors altogether. God keeps the rails on, keeps the world on the rails enough that it just doesn't completely fall apart. And that's usually where governments come into place. They put laws in place that keep the society ordered. That's the curb of the law. The third use we call it. We call the third use. It guides us. This is what Pastor Dykstra is talking about, and it's legitimate when you read a command in Scripture, and it says, you know, husbands love your wife as Christ loved the church. That should motivate you to obey that imperative. It guides us. It tells us how to love and care for our neighbors better. But chiefly, it mirrors it. In other words, when we look into God's perfect law, and then we look at how well we're doing, we should see some problems there. It shows us our sin and our need for a Savior. This is the thing Pastor Dykstra and most, sadly to say, most pop North American evangelical preachers miss when they preach the law. They think they can preach third use, and what they don't realize is that they're also telling people how they're failing. See? So what Pastor Dykstra should be saying is, yes, go to the Bible and say, hey, whatever it says, I'm going to do. Agreed. I agree with that. But also realize that when you go to the Bible and see what it says to do, that it's going to show you how you failed in these things as well. Okay. So primarily, these imperatives, that is, the law is going to convict you of your sin and show you your need for a Savior. It still curbs. It still guides. We are to follow God's law in loving and caring for our neighbors. But this is the biggest mistake people make with the law. You know, trying to preach this one use. The law always does all three. And if you read the imperatives only as instruction or as that third use, it's going to crush you. You're going to fail in it. You're not going to be able to do it. And you're not going to understand what to do when you fail in these things. Okay. So don't read the imperatives only as third use. Okay. You need to see it as pointing you to your need for a Savior. And here's what I see a lot of times. People swing on this pendulum. I mean, I've done it a little bit myself. That when you've had all law preached to you your whole life, I mean, this is what you get in the pop evangelical world, generally speaking. From guys like Pastor Dykstra, you get this all law teaching. Same thing with Joel Osteen. Just pick any famous pastor you want to out there. Go listen to them and just count up how many imperatives they give you in a sermon and how often they mention Jesus, and you'll see what I'm talking about. So when you get this kind of preaching your entire life, you need the gospel so badly. And so you say, oh, now that I understand, you know, first, second, and third use, and that the law is really supposed to convict me of my sin, that's really the primary purpose, then now you get stuck in, oh, well, the law is only to show me my sin and my need for a Savior. It's not for anything else, okay? Don't get stuck there either. Continue to realize that the law does teach us how to love and care for our neighbors. Now, that's something that Pastor Dykstra is entirely leaving out in this sermon. This, again, remember, this is the sacrament of quiet time. This is the sacrament of Bible study. This is going to help you to achieve the gospel, which is to have this great plan for your life that God has, that it's going to enable you to have purpose. This is what Bible study is for, is to help you achieve your purpose, see? And so when you go to read the Bible and to do what it says to do, you're not thinking about your neighbor at all. You're thinking about how you can, you know, achieve your purpose more efficiently. That's really what you're going to the Scriptures to try to find out. And friends, that's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures, if anything, they teach us how we can help our neighbors to have their best life now, okay? I mean, that would be really unique if Joel Osteen came out one Sunday and said, instead of teaching you how to have your best life now, I'm going to teach you how you can help your neighbor have their best life now. You never hear him say that. I mean, point to me one sermon where Joel Osteen talks about loving and caring for your neighbor. No, he's talking about you and how you can have your best life. That's exactly what Pastor Dykstra is talking about. In fact, he quotes him, okay? So don't get caught up in that. Don't get stuck in one use of the law. The law has three uses. It is to convict us of our sin, and it is also to show us how to love and care for our neighbor. It's both, and we should be doing both, all right? We should be following the commands. But Bible study stuff, right? That's what we're talking about, Bible study. Bottom line, when you go to your Bible, recognizing the law is a grammar question, all right? Is this an imperative, a command, or is this an indicative, a declarative? Then if it's an imperative, ask, is the command clearly showing me how to love and care for my neighbor? If so, then do it. Do what the command says. And repent when you don't do it. Okay, and repentance is simply agreeing with God that you've done wrong, that you've hurt your neighbor, you've done destructive things to them, and you certainly want to reconcile with your neighbor on that. but you want to confess to God that you've done wrong, and you want to believe that he forgives sins for Christ's sake because of what Christ has done. Because of his person and work, he forgives sins. And all of this because you want to do better next time at loving and serving your neighbor, and you need the forgiveness of sins. Okay, that's repentance. It's not a do more, try harder thing. It's just simply coming to God, believing in that, hey, what his word says is right. You did something contrary to it. You confess and believe that God forgives sins. And that's it. All right, now one last thing before we leave the law. Sometimes the law will be presented in ways that the grammar doesn't reveal, right? So you ask that question, is it an imperative or an indicative? And sometimes you might say, well, this is an indicative, but I don't see how this is a promise. And we're going to talk about promises in a little bit when we talk about spotting the gospel. But you're going to see indicatives all over the place that aren't necessarily promises from God, that aren't gospel. For instance, the Old Testament histories are mostly law. And yet they're mostly written in indicatives. They're declarative statements telling Israel's history. This is a real simple thing to understand. When reading narratives like this, ask whether or not God's judgment on sin is being executed or if something else is going on. Also, when you see declarative statements of judgment like Genesis 2, on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. That's an indicative statement. It's not a command necessarily. It's a declarative, but that's a promise, all right? And while it's a promise, it's a statement of judgment, okay? So we want to put all that sort of thing in the law category. So start with the basic idea of the indicative and the imperative. That's going to help you sort a lot of things out. And then when you see indicative, say, okay, is this something that's indicating or declaring a punishment or judgment against sin. All right. And that's going to put you squarely into the law category and understand that this is not God's promises of the gospel, but his promises of what happens when you disobey. All right. And then, you know, and then ask the question, is this something that I could be doing to better love and serve my neighbor? Now, this is stuff that's going to take practice. And just to recap, ask the grammar question, ask the judgment question. Is this God's judgment on sin? Ask the neighbor question. And that's going to get you a pretty clear idea of what God's law is saying and what it's telling you to do and what it's telling you to repent of. And that's why you study your Bible. Really, quite honestly, of course we come to the Bible and says whatever it says, we're going to do. We're going to believe it and do it. And like we said last week, it's not just the doing part, it's also the believing part. Of course we come to the scriptures like that. But when we come to the stuff that says what we should do, we also should realize that, hey, another thing we should say when we come to the scriptures is not only am I going to do it, not only am I going to believe it, but I'm going to repent of what I'm not doing. See, I'm going to be sorry for that. I'm going to say, I have broken God's law, but God be praised, I have faith that he forgives sins. That's another thing you're going to do when you come to the scriptures. Okay, so that's, again, when you hear a lot of sermons, the thing of it is the reason they sound okay sometimes is because they're partly true. And that's the problem. Partial truth or some grain of truth encompassed by a bunch of false teaching is no good. You know, only half the story is not the whole story. And that's basically where Pastor Dykstra is messing up with this when he's telling you how to approach the scriptures. Don't do it like this. You've got to know these other things as well. Okay, that's the law. Hope that makes sense. Hope that gives you confidence to go study your Bible, because now you're not going to be probably as scared of it to say, oh, well, I've got to look in there and find out what I have to do today. That's true. You got to look in there and find out what you have to do today. But you also have to look in there and find out what God promises. You also have to look in there and find out, what you need to repent of. And honestly, this is really comforting when you look at the scriptures this way. When you look at God's law and you say, oh man, boy, I didn't even think of that thing that I need to repent of, or that thing that I've been sinning all along and that Jesus bled and died for. See, you start to see, the thing of it is when you start to understand more the depths of your depravity, you start to, the sweeter the gospel becomes. And that's what we're going to talk about next. So don't be afraid of the law. Let it convict you. Admit it. Say, yeah, I failed in that. I don't do that. I do that imperfectly. I do that with completely wrong motives. Let it convict you, because that's going to make the gospel that much sweeter. The more things you have to repent of, the bigger sinner you are, the sweeter the gospel is going to be. That's, again, that's why I love that passage in Luke 7 of the woman of the city. You know, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. The gospel was sweet to that woman because she knew the depth of her depravity, especially compared to Simon the Pharisee, who didn't think he needed any repentance. See? So it's important to understand that we need to repent, and that's the biggest thing, and that's going to be the rocket fuel that's going to make you want to love and serve your neighbor. So that's where it's got to start, and then it's got to proceed from there. So the primary question, again, is not in a question of, I'm going to go to it, I'm going to believe it, and I'm going to obey it. I'm going to do that. No, you're going to go to it, and you're going to repent. You're going to start there, and then when the gospel grips your heart because of the amount of repenting you need to do, and you understand that, then you're going to love much. Again, perfect illustration of that is the woman of the city, Luke 7. You know, I love this passage because it just illustrates so much. She loved much because she was forgiven much. See, because she knew the depth of her depravity, she knew the kind of repentance that she needed, the kind of repenting she needed to be doing, and she knew how much the Lord had forgiven her. She wanted to love, and that's what's going to give you the fuel to love. So approach the scriptures that way. Not like Pastor Dykstra's teaching you. Okay, let's move on with the sermon, and then we got to talk about how to find the gospel. We know how to find the law, what to do with it. So that's great. So that should be getting you excited already right there to say, hey, I'm going to go open my Bible and read it today and do this. So we know how to handle the law. Let's move on with the sermon. I'm going to springboard off of something Pastor Dykstra's going to say, and we're going to talk about the gospel.
The rest of it goes, okay, I forget it. But I just love that open confession of whatever the book says, I'm in. I'm a follower of Jesus. And by the way, he ends it with, I will never be the same again in Jesus' name. And I love that. I love the phrasing. There's a quote, once again, by Martin Luther, the old theologian from the 1500s. He says this. He says, Scripture is the manger in which the Christ lies. As the mother goes to a cradle to find her baby, so Christians go to the Bible to find Jesus. So this book is just the cradle. And when I open it, I find Christ. In the Old Testament too, guys. When I'm reading the Old Testament story of David versus Goliath, where's Jesus found in that story? When I'm reading the story of Moses parting the Red Sea, where is Jesus found in the story? Like, Jesus is found there too? Yes, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is in every page of this book. If you look for Christ in the book, you will hear his words. Letter C, commit to it daily.
Okay, I wish you would have stuck with that for a little longer, because that's exactly right. It's ironic, terribly ironic. In fact, I'm driving down the road in my truck this week, and I'm listening to this sermon, and he quotes Joel Osteen, and then immediately after he quotes Luther, I about had an accident. I started laughing so hard I about drove off the road. But this is good. This is really good. This is excellent, solid, sound doctrine. And it comes straight from the scripture. That the scriptures, the Bible, the Old Testament too, just like Pastor Dykstra says, is about Jesus. He is absolutely correct. And that's how you find the gospel in the scriptures. Okay, and that's what we want to move on to now. Remember, the gospel statements are going to be indicatives. They're going to indicate what is true. And remember the part about the Bible being inerrant and infallible? Yeah, so when God makes an indicative statement, by nature, that statement becomes a promise. Just like an imperative out of God's mouth becomes law, an indicative out of God's mouth becomes gospel. I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Luke 7:47. That's a promise. See, an indicative statement. He is declaring her sins forgiven. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. My son, your sins are forgiven. Matthew 2, Matthew 9. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15. These are promises that the Lord is making. So, right, these are indicative, spoken by God in the scriptures, and as such, they are irrevocable promises of God. Note also how these promises are clear. Last week we talked about the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of them. Notice how clear these Scriptures are. Notice that just these few verses are sufficient. If the God who created the world and the universe loves you and calls you his son or daughter, his brother and his friend, what else is there to worry about? That is a sufficient promise. Nothing can separate me from God's love. There's therefore now no condemnation. So, good enough, God. What else do I have to worry about? I'm good with God. So no matter what happens in my life, I know that that is secure. That's the one thing I can count on. And whether you realize it or not, when you read these verses, they did something. The Scriptures are efficacious. As I read those words to you just a minute ago, read you those Scriptures, your faith, there is faith created and sustained in you. Now, on an aside, we probably see this aspect of the Scripture of being efficacious probably more with the law. Remember how we said the law always kills, it always convicts you of your sin, right? Well, we actually feel that in the form of what we call having a guilty conscience. We feel guilt or have a guilty conscience. So when you steal a cookie from the cookie jar and God's law comes along and says you should not steal, we feel bad, right? I mean, at least we should. If you don't feel bad, you have a psychological disorder. I hate to tell you. If you don't feel guilty when you do something that is destructive to your neighbors, it's what they call antisocial behavior, otherwise known as sociopathy. Right? So if the words of God's law aren't making you feel guilt, something's wrong. But for those of us who are normal, the power or efficaciousness of God's word is to do that. All right. And the gospel works the same way, except the gospel is going to give you comfort or a good conscience. Okay. Anyway, let's get on with seeing the promises in the Scripture. First of all, like the law, we want to ask the grammatical question. Is it an indicative or declarative statement? If so, is God making a promise of blessing here or a promise of judgment? If it's an indicative, if God is making a promise of blessing here, is it a promise tied to and won for us by the cross of Christ and in his resurrection? Right? That's a slippery one, because a lot of people want to lay claim to promises that aren't made to us in the gospel. And so we got to be careful there. So, as Pastor Dykstra said, let's learn how to see Jesus in the Scriptures. Okay, John 24. Now, Pastor Dykstra's not just making this up. This is true. Our Lord Jesus teaches us in John 24 and John 5 that the Scriptures testify of him. On the Emmaus Road in John 24, he opens up the Scriptures and reveals how the Moses, prophets, the Psalms all reveal Christ and are all about him. And Hebrews teaches us that the Old Testament Scriptures are type and shadow of the coming Messiah, the coming Christ. So when you're in the Old Testament in particular, now I'm talking a lot of this in the terms of Old Testament, because I kind of think we get the New Testament, but you can use these same principles in the New Testament. But even in the New Testament, remember, Christ is being testified of. St. Paul says, I resigned to myself to know nothing, I resolved myself to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. That is what Paul is talking about. Anytime you read him, he's driving at the cross in Christ. His preaching and teaching is centered on Christ. The gospel, same way. The Old Testament, the same way. So when you're reading the Bible, first of all, trust your instincts. Get this mindset on. That you're getting ready to read about Jesus, no matter where you are in the Scriptures, whether it's Genesis, Revelation, Leviticus. I could show you some crazy places where Jesus shows up in Leviticus, all right? Realize that you're going to be reading about Jesus. So trust your instincts in that. If you think you see Jesus in the Scriptures, it's probably true. There's probably a good chance he's there. And if you're off a little bit, you know, talk to your pastor. Hey, you know, I think I see, you know, some Christocentric stuff here. What do you think? You know, run it past your pastor, whatever. But just trust your instincts on it. It's probably, you know, the Scriptures are clear. They're not trying to fool you. They're not trying to lead you astray. And if you see Jesus in a passage and you see, you know, repentance and the forgiveness of sins, it's probably there. All right. Now, be cautious not to allegorize, especially historical texts. Don't turn them into something they're not. The histories are there to report to us what happened. And so don't turn them into something that they're not, unless, you know, you've got permission from another passage of Scripture to do that. Like Paul allegorizes a passage from Genesis in Galatians. Now, that's allowed, but also realize that there was really an historic Isaac and an historic Ishmael. They were historical figures. These things really happened, even though they foreshadow the gospel. They aren't merely allegory. So if the Lord orchestrated something to teach us the gospel, these things actually happened. They aren't just nice stories to teach us something else. These are historical events and people. Don't be afraid to make a mistake with the text, but don't be flippant with it either, okay? Dive into it. Be confident. Look at it. You have the Holy Spirit. Go for it. And don't be afraid to make a mistake, but don't be abusive to the text either. So it's kind of a balancing act here. Okay, so some sure signs of Jesus in the Old Testament I want to give to you here are, first of all, realize that when God is speaking or appearing, assume it's Jesus speaking or appearing, unless the text makes it clear that it is God the Father or God the Spirit actually speaking or appearing. I mean, it actually rarely happens that God the Father speaks in the Bible. I mean, think about that. And more rarely still that the Spirit speaks. You just don't find it. I mean, in the whole of the New Testament, I think I can think of two, maybe three times where God the Father, his actual voice is heard. And it's the same with the Old Testament. Now, you do hear it. It is there. It is clear that the Father is speaking in some situations. But the text has to bear that out. And why is it? Where do I get that? Am I just making that up? Well, no. I mean, look at St. John's Gospel, the first chapter. In the beginning was what? The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? The Word is Jesus. The Word made incarnate is Jesus. So the role of the second person of the Trinity is to be the voice of God. So you can think of it that way. So when God speaks, that's Jesus. That's the role Jesus fulfills in the Holy Trinity. Okay? So realize that. Realize that most of the time when God is speaking through a prophet or to a prophet or something like that, that's Jesus' role. When God spoke and said, "Let there be light," the second person of the Trinity was the one who spoke those words. Okay? All right? He's the one who speaks. All right? So, there's that. So, when you see God speaking, Old Testament, that's Jesus. Secondly, look for some signal words here. First of all, the first one I'm going to give you is seed or offspring. When you see that word, that's talking about Jesus. There's big things going on when the Old Testament talks about seed or offspring, generally speaking, especially seed. Look particularly for that word. That is talking about the line through which Jesus is going to come. A minute ago, I read to you from Genesis 3:15. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The seed of the woman shall do. That's what it's talking about. If you go read that in context, follow that line all the way through. Also, the word lamb. You see Abraham and Isaac, or anything to do with a lamb or a goat or a ram or something going on there. These are things that foreshadow or a typology of Christ. You see this in the account of Abraham and Isaac when Abraham is commanded to sacrifice Isaac. You see this in the Passover. You see it in the rite of the scapegoat. These sorts of things. Also, look for the word rock, the rock that gave water when it was struck by Moses. Also, look at 1 Corinthians 10, and you'll see St. Paul talking about a rock there. That'll lead you to some places. Shepherd, that's all over the place. Jesus is our good shepherd. We see that paralleled with King David in Psalm 23. Look for David and his lineage, the lineages of King David. That's why the genealogies are all gospel, because what it's showing us is how the Messiah came to us from the time of Adam and Eve right up to the time of Mary. Okay? So look for that sort of thing. Blood and sacrifice, animal sacrifices in the law are actually gospel. When you see that sort of thing, which with the the sacrifices in the Old Testament are to signify to us is that, hey, we were the ones that are supposed to be killed and our blood spilled, and we're the ones who are supposed to be burned up for our sins, but something is taking our place for that. So when you see rites of animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, that's where Jesus shows up in Leviticus. When you see these sorts of things, think Christ on the cross, because that's exactly what you're supposed to think of, all right? So look for these signal words: seed, offspring, lamb, rock, shepherd, David, blood, and or sacrifice. These things are good indicators that you're reading about the cross of Christ or about Jesus in some way, shape, or form. There's a number of other things. Those were just a few. That's not meant to be an exhaustive list, but go explore this for yourself. You know, read commentaries. This is the sort of thing that should get you jazzed about studying your Bible. Okay, is that you're going to find Christ there. You know, and if you can't see, if you're like reading through a passage, like where am I supposed to see Christ here? Go read a Luther commentary. Any commentary really that give you an idea of what might be typing or shadowing or foreshadowing Jesus there. That's what you need to find. And that's where you're going to find the promises of the gospel. And then the New Testament's almost a no-brainer. You're going to see the same things you're going to see in the Old Testament. It's going to be kind of exciting to discover Jesus in the Old Testament by some of these methods that Pastor Dykstra rightly points out, but the New Testament's a no-brainer. That's where you're going to find your grammatical stuff, because the teaching's didactic for the most part. For the vast majority of the scripture in the New Testament is written by St. Paul, and he's going to teach. He's going to be a didactic speaker, didactic writer. In other words, all that means is he's going to teach plainly. And that's when you're going to bring your grammar in, all right? That's when you're going to bring your high school English in. And praise God that some men decided that us common folks should learn language and understand how it works. And that's where you're going to use that, all right? So let's kind of move from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now, this will help you, again, recognizing the Old Testament where Christ might be in from the New Testament, because the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament all the time. Go back and study that passage in context. And especially if it's just one verse, Jesus quotes Psalm 22 on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Go back and study Psalm 22 and you'll see that the whole crucifixion scene is played out in Psalm 22. He's evoking the entire psalm, and that's how a lot of the New Testament writers reference the Old Testament. They're, when they reference a word or a phrase from the Old Testament, remember, a lot of their audiences were Jewish. So when they reference those things, those Jews had those passages memorized. So immediately when they heard that, they hearkened back, oh yeah, that passage is about this, and it's about this, and this is what's going on there. You probably don't have that passage memorized, okay? Go back and find out what it says. Find out where Jesus is on display there, and that'll help you. And finally, you know, when you're reading a passage of scripture, always place Jesus as the hero of the story. I've said this before: place Jesus as the hero, and yourself as maybe even the villain, but certainly in the one who is in need of help. You are always the one who needs help. And it's interesting that Pastor Dykstra brings up the story of David and Goliath and Moses parting the Red Sea, because guess what? You are not David. You are not Moses. If anything, Jesus is being represented there as the deliverer of his people. You are the one in need of help, and Jesus is the hero. Now, a couple of things. I said before, you want to take caution when laying claim to promises, especially in the Old Testament. As a rule, Old Testament promises should focus on the coming Messiah. In other words, if you lived before Christ, you are looking forward to the seed that would crush Satan's head. This is what the gospel promises of the Old Testament tell us. They essentially say that Christ is coming, and our task is to find out in the Old Testament, you know, where the Old Testament scriptures say that. Now, in the New Testament writings, we have these texts essentially saying Christ is here for you. That's kind of your glasses or your perspective when reading either testament. So the promises hit very close to home in the New Testament, if not directly, and more indirectly in the Old Testament. So while we can rejoice that God's weakness overcomes sin in a story like David and Goliath, and we can see that Christ, we can see that on with Christ on the cross. We can ultimately rejoice in the "for you" promise of something like nothing can separate us from the love of God, as St. Paul teaches us in Romans. Now, that's not to say that there aren't "for you" promises in the Old Testament. They are there, and you should lay claim to them. But just realize that none of them have to do with God promising that you'll be rich. They're not promising you're going to be in charge because of the gospel. They're not promising that you won't get sick. And the gospel certainly doesn't promise that God has a wonderful plan and purpose for your life. Sometimes that, quote, wonderful plan and purpose for your life is that you're persecuted for the sake of the gospel, and that you struggle and you have tribulation. In fact, Jesus promises that in this life you will have trouble or tribulation. That's what Jesus promises. So when you come across something in the Old Testament, or really anywhere in Scripture, that promises that you're going to have health and wealth and you're going to have your best life now, take caution. Reread the text. Find out what's really going on there. Right? You might have to dig a little deeper. What the gospel does promise us is that God is your Father, and He loves you and forgives all of your sins. It promises that you were once spiritually dead and are now alive. It promises that Christ is your brother and friend. It promises that when you die, you will be resurrected to new life with Christ forever. That's the promises of the gospel. And when you start getting outside of those and you start laying claim to promises that have nothing to do with those concepts, then you're getting outside the true promises you can lay claim to.
Speak it, the more it will become a part of who you are. There's this, I'm going to end, one of the last verses we're going to do is Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29 says this. It says, "Is not my word like what? Like fire, declares the Lord. And like a hammer that breaks the rocks to pieces." So tomorrow, when you go through something negative and you're about to speak a negative word, say, "No, stop, it's hammer time." And speak the word to your situation. Speak the word of God to the problem, to the scenario. Like, use the words that He's given to you from the book. Speak it in the moment to the situation and let Him break the problem to pieces. See, that's the value of the word of God.
Okay, so hopefully you can see how this is no. You can speak the word of God to the situation and see Him break the problem to pieces. If you're a Christian in Syria and ISIS catches you and they're getting ready to behead you, that's not going to work. They're going to behead you, especially if you speak the words of God. The comfort that the Scriptures give us, and Pastor Dykstra did mention this, are the promises that He will neither leave us nor forsake us, that no matter what happens, no matter what the circumstances are in this life, that the Lord loves us, we are His children, we are Christ's brother and friend. Those promises are the promises that carry us through the problems. The problems are going to still be there, folks. God isn't going to solve all your problems. He's not going to, you know, you speaking the word of God to a problem isn't going to break it to pieces. The problem may still be there. I mentioned Mark 2 and Matthew 9 a little bit ago, where Jesus declared to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." The paralytic had a problem. He was paralyzed. But let me ask you something. Was that his biggest problem? Was he going to speak the words of God and hammer, smash to pieces the problem of his paralysis? Is that what he really wanted from Jesus? Is that what you really need from God? Is for him to solve all of your problems? For him to smash your problems to pieces? Well, from these passages of Scripture, it doesn't seem so. I mean, a man who was paralyzed in the first century, it wasn't like today, where you're paralyzed and everybody cares for you and you've got ramps and handicap access and handicap parking places and all these things are good. We should look after those who
who have these infirmities. And God be praised that we live in a culture that, does look after these people. But back in that time, there was no such thing. These people lived lives of destitution and desperation. And for most of them, their biggest problem was their paralysis, because they literally had no hope for anything. And yet, what did Jesus do initially in those passages? Did he heal the man to begin with? No. What did he say? My son, your sins are forgiven. And I could just imagine that this paralyzed man, looking up at Jesus, knew that his deepest need was met, and he could have continued on being paralyzed. In fact, I mean, Jesus did heal the man, and he picked up his bed and walked home. But later in life, he might have lost the ability to walk again. But he still knew his biggest problem was solved. Friends, that's how the scriptures carry you through the difficulties and trials and tribulations of this life, is you know your biggest problem is solved. The fact that you broke the universe, you were born a sinner, you act as a sinner, you have declared open war on the God who created you and the rest of this universe, and there's no fixing that aside from the person and work of Christ and his forgiving grace. That's what you need. You don't need your problem solved today. Financial problems, blah, blah, blah. School problems, children problems. That's superfluous. The biggest problem you need to have solved is peace with God. And that's what the scripture gives you, friends. Okay, anyway, hope you get the idea there. Hopefully this was helpful to you. We'll move on. We'll see you next week. Thank you for listening to In Layman's Terms. We'd love to get your feedback. Please email us at discussion@laymanstermsradio.org or friend us on Facebook by searching for Matthew Garnett. Be sure to rate and review us on iTunes, Stitcher, and on Google Play Music. And if you're in the mood, give us a like on Facebook at facebook.com/laymanstermsradio. Thanks again for listening.
Give me the good news of God's only son. Hey, preacher man.